going to read our scripture passage, one of two that we're going to be looking at, but we'll just read this one together now from Matthew 26, verses 26 to 29. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine. I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Let's pray together. Father, once again, we find ourselves humbled by such great realities as these. The reality of the Son of God slain for sinners is beyond comprehension, beyond description. And it is the reality that is our reality. And Lord, you gave us the Lord's Supper. You gave us bread and the fruit of the vine as reminders of just how tangible and visceral that reality is. And this morning, Lord, we're not together and we can't eat and drink together, but I pray nonetheless that as we study these things in your word, that the preciousness of that truth would be apparent to our hearts, that you would minister your grace to us as we remember in this way. Lord, help your word. Please cause your word to come alive in us. Cause your word to come alive in me. And may we encounter your glory in a transforming way in these moments. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're continuing our series on the church as you've heard, turn our attention to the Lord's Supper or communion. And I want to say a couple of things quickly before we get to the message. If you're not someone who typically is a note taker, this might be a good Sunday to pick up the habit, or at least to give it a try. There's a few stops we're going to make this morning, kind of three big stops in the message and a few smaller stops in each of those bigger stops. And I'm going to do my best to guide us through in a way that makes sense and that we're able to follow. But it could be really helpful if you just jotted down some of those big notes on a piece of paper or even take them on your phone or something like that. So I make that suggestion. I also want to mention just one other tool for sermon engagement that you should be aware of, and maybe you are, but every week we produce a study guide that our small groups use in their small group discussions. The study guide's based on the sermon, and it has some discussion questions that prompt us to think a little deeper, and in particular about application. So what are we going to do about it now? We know what the truth is, but we want to be doers of the word. And so the discussion guides kind of nudge us in some of those directions, and they're just suggested questions, and hopefully they cause you to think, and that's really the big idea, is to engage more with God's word. So we've slipped behind a little bit on that recently, but going forward, we're going to work really hard to have those study guides up with the sermon on the website right away on Sunday afternoon. So if you're not in a small group, that may be something you want to do, maybe Sunday afternoon, click on that to get the study guide and use that as a tool to help you or maybe you and a friend talk through and to think through and just to engage deeper with God's word. So that's right there. If you go to the sermon on the website, we're at the same page where you'd watch it or listen to it. You scroll all the way to the bottom, past the manuscript, and the study guide is there at the bottom. just a couple of tools to help you engage more with God's Word. And as always, I just want to say this. I've said it before. I'd love to hear from you. So maybe that study guide causes you to think and you'll have some questions, or maybe just coming out of the message. And if you want to respond in any way to God's Word in and through the message, and or have questions or anything like that, would love to talk to you and go further with that. This morning, as mentioned, we're considering the Lord's Supper. There's three big stops we're going to make as we see what God has told us about these things. And so here are those three big stops. So again, if you're taking notes, you can jot them down. We're going to look at the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26. So Matthew 26 is our first stop. The second is we're going to consider the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. So that's our second big stop. Matthew 26, and then 1 Corinthians 11. And then finally, we're going to look at the Lord's Supper for us today. And that is going to be our final stop. So let's begin by considering the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26, which is where we just were, the passage we just read together. And here in this passage, we're going to be considering four points together. Four points, which are the Passover, the bread, the cup, and the promise. So let's start there with number one, the Passover. This is a really important starting point as we try to understand the Lord's Supper, is to understand that the context in which it was introduced was a Passover meal. Jesus was eating the Passover with his disciples. We know that if we go back in the chapter to verse 17 and verse 20, and we see that it was the day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we put together the details, it's quite clear. There's little question that is the meal that they were eating that night. And there's some Old Testament passages that help us piece that together. They're in the sermon notes, so you can find those on the website from Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So we know they're eating a Passover meal. I wonder if you've ever had the experience of eating a Passover meal, or called a Seder, a Passover Seder. It's quite an experience. The meal is just rich with symbolic meaning. The people in the Passover would eat a lamb that they had killed, and that was just like the lambs that had been sacrificed for the firstborn sons on that very first Passover, the lambs whose blood was painted on the doorposts and the lintels to be a sign that a sacrifice had occurred, and that the work that the angel of death was doing had already been done in that house. Judgment had fallen on the lamb instead of the firstborn son. They ate bread without yeast. In fact, the Passover was the first day in a 7-day feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and leaven being yeast. And so for 7 whole days, they would eat bread without yeast. And that had symbolic meaning. The yeast often in scripture is a symbol for sin and the way that it kind of grows and permeates. But it also was a symbol, a symbolic remembrance of the speed at which they left Egypt. They didn't have time to wait for bread to rise. They had to just make it really fast and eat it and get out of there. And as time went on, other symbolic elements were added, such as bitter herbs, which symbolize the bitterness of their slavery in Egypt. So here's the point, though, I'm hoping you're getting, is that the Passover meal was a meal rich with symbols. It was full of symbols. But one of the things that we really also need to understand is that these symbols were not empty symbols. They actually did something. So sometimes when we use the word symbolic or symbols, we kind of mean, well, it doesn't really mean anything. It's just a symbol. And what we should understand is that the symbols here actually really did mean something. They did something. The symbols reminded the people of their deliverance from Egypt. Eating the Passover lamb was a way of identifying with that great act of redemption, acknowledging that you were an heir, a recipient of that salvation that God had given to his people. Not just anyone could eat the Passover, only those who had attached themselves to the God of Israel, because the Passover was a meal that helped bind them together as the recipients of that salvation. So one of the ways we can think of it was the Passover was like a sermon for the senses. It used taste and touch and smell to preach to the people about God's salvation. And the Passover was a really important way of keeping their lives connected to the big story and of helping them stay faithful to the Lord. So that's the context of these events, was the Passover meal. And Matthew 26 shows Jesus in the middle of eating this very symbolic meal with his disciples. So their minds and their senses and their memories are just full of these themes of God's salvation, God's deliverance through sacrifice. And in this context, Jesus introduces the bread and the cup and the promise. So let's consider the bread now, which is our second point here. The bread is found in verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." "This is my body," Jesus said. And in the context of that very symbolic meal, Jesus' disciples would have understood the symbolic nature of his language. The bread symbolized, represented his body. It's very unlikely that they would not that they would have thought for a minute that bread had actually become Jesus' body, or that he was spiritually present in that particular piece of bread. It's very unlikely that Jesus' original Jewish disciples would have thought that. I mean, he's right there with them in the body, and this was a meal just loaded with symbolism, and they would have understood the symbolic language. And by the way, Jesus used this kind of language of "this is this" when he would be explaining the parables, for example, and would say, you know, "this element in the parable is this." This is language used to unpack a symbolic meaning. So the bread is a symbol, a representation. Just like that bread was broken and given to the people, the disciples there, to nourish them physically, so Jesus' body was about to be broken for them, for their spiritual benefit. And that is what he's pointing to here. Number three, we find the cup. Verse 27 tells us that he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." There were several cups of wine that were served during the Passover Seder. Jesus takes one of them, possibly, as people study this, they think it's probably the third cup, and he once again infuses it with new and symbolic meaning. He says, "This is my blood of the covenant." Now let's again understand these words in the original setting here. The phrase "blood of the covenant" is a fairly direct echo of Exodus chapter 24. And that chapter describes Moses, who had gone up the mountain to receive the law from God, and he's come down from the mountain, and he builds an altar and sacrifice animals, and they collect half of the blood of those animals in basins. And then here's what verses 7 to 8 of Exodus 24 says. It says, "Then he took the book of the covenant," that's the words he just received from the Lord on the mountain, "and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people." So there would have been this sprinkling sense. And I mean, there's a whole lot of people. And so obviously they're not all doused in this, but there's this symbolic, but still a real action of sprinkling them with this blood. "And threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" The blood of the covenant was the blood that sealed and confirmed the covenant that God made with his people, right? The covenant was made based on sacrifice, animals dying, and the blood sealed this covenant. So all those years later, when Jesus speaks about his blood being the blood of the covenant, then what that means is there must be a new and a different covenant that's come, which is about to be confirmed. And that's exactly what is the case, right? And we should connect this with the promise that God made through Jeremiah many hundreds of years before, that a new covenant was coming, not like the covenant that God made with them when he brought them out of Egypt. But what's he say? This is Jeremiah 31 and 34. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
And you see how Jesus is picking up on all these threads and bringing them together. And he's saying that the days of the new covenant, they have come. And his own blood is going to be the blood of that covenant. His own blood will be poured out for many as a sacrifice to forgive their sins finally and fully and forever. His own blood will be the basis for this new relationship between God and his people. So the Passover, the bread, the cup. Finally, number four, the promise. This comes in verse 29, where he says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. These words are a promise that he will drink of the fruit of the vine anew with them in his Father's kingdom. So in other words, his Father's kingdom, which is speaking about the final fulfillment of everything that's been promised, the new creation, it's going to be a real place with real grapes and real production of wine and real eating and real drinking. These words also point to the fact that there's going to be a period of time until that kingdom fully comes. The language here of, I will not drink again until that day, that language is suggestive of a wait and a substantial wait. But it is still going to come. The day will come when Jesus will be with his people in his Father's kingdom, in the new creation, and they'll once again take up the fruit of the vine together. So these symbols, the bread and the cup, they look to what Christ was about to do on the cross. And they look even further to that great celebration waiting for God's people when all the promises have been fulfilled and when the kingdom finally has come. Now, one way that we can try to sum this all up, and we really, as you can see, we've moved through here rather quickly. But one of the ways we can sum this up is that Jesus was teaching his disciples that night that he was the true fulfillment of the Passover meal. Whether they knew it or not, every time they celebrated the Passover, they were really looking forward to the true and the real Lamb whose body and blood would purchase the freedom that they really needed. Real salvation, real deliverance, that he was going to bring them into the real promised land of the new creation. Jesus is that Lamb. The Exodus, the Passover was all a shadow. And Jesus is the reality. He's the real thing. And he was there. And just like God's people in the Old Covenant remembered his great acts of salvation with the Passover meal, so God's people in the New Covenant would both remember and look forward to the fulfillment of these things through this new symbolic meal Jesus gives of the bread and the cup. So I trust that you found our discussion on Matthew 26 encouraging and helpful and edifying, but we want to ask an important question at this point. What does all this have to do with the church? Because we don't necessarily get those answers in Matthew 26, and even some of what I just said there at the end, we don't necessarily see all of that in Matthew 26. So to really learn about the significance of the Lord's Supper, for us today, we need to turn to another part in the New Testament, and it's really the only time in the New Testament which discusses communion or the Lord's Supper at any length and gives any matter of instruction on it, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So that is our second big step today. That's the second place that we're going to camp out for a few minutes here today, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And what we find here is that the early Christians understood, and the words were preserved in Luke's account of the Last Supper, where Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so the early Christians understood that the Lord's Supper was not something that just happened once with the 12 disciples in the upper room, but that this was something that was to be done regularly by the church. And what we see here is that the church was celebrating the Lord's Supper on an ongoing basis. but they weren't necessarily doing the best job of it. And so in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul helps the church understand what celebrating the Lord's Supper should and should not look like. Now, this is a really big passage from verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11 all the way to verse 34. We're not going to be able to work through it verse at a time. But I'd encourage you to read through it all, to do that on your own this afternoon. But for our sake this morning, we're gonna focus on two main areas that we see here. Okay, so two points that we're gonna focus in here in 1 Corinthians 11. First, we're going to look at Paul's teaching on what the supper is, and second, how we are to eat of it. And one of the things we're going to find is these two points are not disconnected. They're quite connected to each other. Number one, what the supper is, and number two, how we're to eat it. The apostle's teaching on what the supper is, point number one, starts in verse 23 and following. These are the words that we read here at EBC almost every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And it begins with these words in verse 23, For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. There's some question here. This language of receiving from the Lord, it could mean that the Apostle Paul received this directly from the Lord Jesus in a supernatural way. We know that he was taught directly by the Lord Jesus. That's why he could be an apostle. And so that could be a possibility. This language also would fit really well with the idea that Jesus gave this to his disciples that night, and that the Apostle Paul learned it from them, from Peter and from the other apostles. And so he received it from the Lord Jesus through them. We're not sure, and in a sense, it doesn't really matter. What really matters is that we know that either way, this all goes back to Jesus himself. This comes from Jesus. And in this account that Paul records here, which is much closer to Luke's account, there's a few details recorded that Matthew didn't record. So it doesn't mean Matthew made a mistake. It just, we know each of the four gospel writers, they didn't write everything down that they could have, and that's why we have four gospels to give us a full picture. And we find some details here that we don't find in Matthew. Namely, this command to an ongoing observance of the Lord's Supper. Let's keep going in verse 23. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So from the beginning, Jesus designed for the bread and the cup to be eaten and drank in remembrance of him on a regular basis. And the answer for why comes in verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Something really important we need to notice here is that the Apostle Paul, following the teaching of Jesus, did not believe that the entire Passover meal needed to be celebrated regularly by Christians. Now, he doesn't prohibit that from happening, doesn't say don't do that. But there's a pretty clear sense here that those two elements that Jesus highlighted, the bread and the cup, were elements that were to be shared and celebrated fairly regularly by God's people, right? The Passover was once a year, and we definitely see here that this was happening more than once a year. And so the early church understood this. And as often as they did this, they proclaimed the Lord's death until he comes. So this is tying in quite well to what we saw in Matthew 26, that just like the Passover, the Lord's Supper is a sermon for the senses. It's a living sermon. It preaches the truth to us that Christ has died for his people and that the risen Savior, right? He has to have risen from the dead in order to come again. So he died, he rose again, and the risen Savior is coming again for his people. Same things we saw in Matthew 26. And something, we could spend a whole lot of time talking about this morning, but every church is prone to forgetting those truths and pushing them off to the sidelines. Every church is prone to doing that. I'm sure you've heard that idea of the three generations, right? The churches start off by articulating the gospel, and then they move into assuming the gospel, and then they move in the third generation to abandoning the gospel. And that so often happens, and churches believe the gospel, but they push it off to the edges of their life together as a church, and it doesn't really mean anything. And the Lord's Supper, properly understood and properly celebrated, should make sure that this never happens, as time and time and time again we're confronted in this very, very tangible, very visceral way. It engages our senses. We're putting stuff in our mouth, and we're tasting it, and we're chewing it, and it makes sure that we don't forget that we have a real Savior who took on a real body, and that body was really beaten and nailed to a cross, and his blood was really shed, and he's really coming back for us. So the Lord's Supper is a living sermon that regularly preached helps keep a church centered around Christ and his gospel. That's point number one, what the Lord's Supper is, and very much an affirmation of what we saw in Matthew 26. Now, we're not quite done with everything Paul teaches us about what the Lord's Supper is, but a lot of that teaching comes up as we move on to our second point now, here in 1 Corinthians 11, our second point, how we are to eat it, how we are to eat the Lord's Supper, or to share it together. Many scholars believe, given the language that's used here in this chapter, is that the Lord's Supper was celebrated by the early church in the context of a full meal. Listen to verse 20 to 22. He says, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?" Verses 33 to 34 say, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home." So these verses point to this idea that there is a meal going on. Now, scholars don't all share the same opinion on how this happened. As I read through a bunch of commentaries and articles this week, and there are some who think that the church came together and they ate a big meal together, and then at the end of it, they celebrated the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup. Other scholars, as they look carefully at this chapter, they think, well, it seems more likely that maybe they had the Lord's Supper first, and then they had their big meal afterwards, kind of like a potluck after the service. But the important part here that I'm highlighting for our purposes here is that almost everyone agrees that the Lord's Supper and the meal, where they would kind of just be eating food because to fill up their stomachs, you know, the reasons we eat food, the Lord's Supper and that meal were distinct from each other. Even if they're happening at the same time as part of the same event, they weren't the same thing. The meal wasn't the Lord's Supper. There was a distinct understanding at this early stage that the Lord's Supper referred to this very special symbolic remembrance of the bread and the cup. And that's a pretty unanimous position that I encountered in my study this week, and it lines up with just what it seems to be pretty obvious here to me on the surface of the text. And what scholars suggest is that as time went on, and pretty early on in the church, this didn't happen later on, pretty early on, the Lord's Supper, as this symbolic eating of the bread and the cup, started to happen on its own without the whole meal being eaten. And as I read 1 Corinthians 11, I think that was a really good development, actually. In fact, it kind of almost sounds like that's what Paul was arguing for, right? Think of what verse 22 said. "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in?" And then verse 34, "If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home." I mean, it seems like he's very directly suggesting this is not a time to come and just be filling up your stomachs. That's not what this is about. it seems like he could be saying something like, this whole meal deal thing isn't really working out for you. So when you come to eat the Lord's Supper, don't come hungry. Don't come expecting a full meal to satisfy your appetite. That's not the point of the Lord's Supper. The point is to share in these symbols together as you proclaim the death and the return of Jesus. Now, one of the ways that Paul really makes this point, and as he makes it, one of the things we see coming up in this whole chapter is that the togetherness of the church as they ate the Lord's Supper was really, really important. So he shows us in this chapter there's a very tight connection, or at least there should have been a tight connection, between the church being together and the church eating the Lord's Supper together. One of the ways we see that is just by a repeated phrase. If you're studying a passage of Scripture, one of the ways you can get an idea of one of the big ideas is to see, are there any words or phrases that are repeated fairly often? Up in verse 17, we read this. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Come together are two English words that come from a single word in the original language. And that word, or in English, that phrase come together is used five times in this whole passage. It comes again in verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Verse 33, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And then verse 34, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. So do you see that this is an important idea here? The Lord's Supper is a celebration for the church to do together when they have come together. And that's why Paul's so disgusted that some people were showing up early, possibly the rich who didn't have jobs, so they could show up early, eat all the food, have this private party, and then everyone else shows up and there's nothing left. And he's just disgusted because that's not the point. In fact, it's so not the point that he says, if you don't do this together, it's actually not even the Lord's Supper anymore. If you don't do it together, you've so fundamentally changed this. And that's what verse 20 and 21 say. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. You hear what he's saying? When you split this up and you don't do it together, you're not even eating the Lord's Supper. Now, this seems to be what's the best way of understanding what's going on in verse 27. Verse 27, words that have plagued many of us throughout the years, I'm sure, says this: whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. How much anguish that verse has caused us. I've been taught, and it's probably slipped out of my mouth here at times, that eating in an unworthy manner means eating or drinking with unconfessed sin in our lives. And so, the minutes before we partake of the Lord's Supper together, instead of minutes where we're focused on Christ and his grace and his love for us, instead, we're focused on ourselves, going through a replay of our past week to see if there's any place that we sinned that we didn't quite ask forgiveness for, because we don't want to get in trouble with God. Now, certainly, we should be horrified at the thought of remembering and proclaiming Christ, of eating the supper, while we are knowingly, willingly cherishing sin. Right? If we know it's there, we're doing it and we're loving it and we're holding on and we're saying, I'm not asking forgiveness, and we go ahead with it, we should be horrified at that thought. But in the context of this chapter, what does Paul mean when he talks about eating and drinking in an unworthy manner? And verse 29 actually tells us. So verse 27 talks about eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. Verse 28 talks about a person examining himself. But then verse 29 talks about the results of that. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's what it means to eat and drink in an unworthy manner. It's when you're not discerning the body. So what does that mean? What does Paul mean when he talks about the body? And I would argue, and again, this is based on study looking at other resources and really digging in here, I would argue that given the context of this passage, it's impossible to remove the church from that phrase, the body, discerning the body. The church is the body of Christ. And that's what this Paul's whole critique in this chapter is about, is that as they go ahead and eat, they're not thinking about the church. They're not discerning the body of Christ, the church. They're going on ahead with little awareness of the rest of the church. So we get a bit of a confirmation of that. If we go back one chapter, in chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, says this, and this is speaking about the Lord's Supper. It says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? By the way, that word participation there, that's where we get our word communion from. That's why we call it communion sometimes, because of this passage, that word participation, communion. Then verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Okay, so he's already said that. We who are many are one body. We're the body of Christ because we're all partaking of this one bread, which is a symbol of the body of Christ. And so that's already in their minds as verse 29 of chapter 11 speaks about eating and drinking without discerning the body. So, of course, we should confess our sins. Of course, the thought of eating the supper without, while still knowingly, willingly cherishing known sin, of course, that should horrify us. But in the context of the chapter, in fact, these two chapters, when it talks about eating in an unworthy manner, that has more to do with our attitudes towards the church, our attitudes towards our brothers and sisters, whether we're aware of them, whether we're thinking about them. So we should recognize that we are eating together. We are drinking together. We share in Christ together. So the Lord's Supper is the last place in the world where we should find disunity, tension, strife, selfishness, anything like that. All right, so that is where we're going to wrap up with 1 Corinthians 11. So much more again in each of these sections that we could look at. But we've seen the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26, and we saw 4 points there: the Passover, the bread, the cup, and the promise. Next, we looked at 1 Corinthians 11, and we saw what the Lord's Supper is. It's a repeated celebration. It's a living sermon that helps a church stay centered in the gospel. And then we saw how we are to eat it as a church all together, participating in Christ together. There's a final stop we're going to make this morning, as mentioned, which is the Lord's Supper for us today. And what I'm going to try to do here is really just try to pull together everything that we've seen in these other passages. And I'm going to try to sum this up, and in terms of applying it to us, in two big interconnected ideas. And so these ideas are not separate. That's what I mean by interconnected. These don't stand alone. They overlap. But two big ideas that we're going to focus on here at the end as we think about the Lord's Supper for us today. First, the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. Second, the Lord's Supper is about the church. That's where we're going to end our time here this morning. So let's consider this final section here, this first point. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace. Throughout church history, many church traditions have maintained that what happens at the Lord's Supper is not just about what happened in the past, but that eating and drinking the Lord's Supper together brings real spiritual benefit to God's people as they do that together. And maybe if you're aware of some of these issues and some of these discussions, you might think, well, we know that's not true. We're Baptists, and we know that all we're doing is just remembering what Jesus did. That's all we're doing. These things are just symbols. There's nothing special about the bread, nothing special about the cup. They're just symbols, and it's just a memorial. But here's a question I want to ask. Is it ever possible to just remember Christ? Is it possible to meditate on his death and what it means for us, to meditate on his promised return and not receive spiritual benefit from that activity? Is it possible that we as a church would eat and drink together by faith, looking back to what Jesus did, looking forward to what he promised, and not encounter the grace of the living Christ through that event? And when we look back in history, we can see how Baptists of the past answered those questions that I just asked. I'm going to read you a couple short sections here from the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. This is one of the landmark statements in history of a Baptist understanding of Scripture. And here's what it said about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was instituted. So as I read this, keep your ear open for some of the things that we've seen and talked about this morning. The Lord's Supper was instituted by the Lord on the same night in which he was betrayed. It is to be observed in his churches to the world's end for a perpetual remembrance of him and to show forth the sacrifice of himself in his death. It was instituted also to confirm saints in the belief that all the benefits stemming from Christ's sacrifice belong to them. Furthermore, it is meant to promise their spiritual nourishment and growth in Christ, and to strengthen the ties that bind them all to the futures they owe to him. Oh, these words are so rich. Go find the sermon manuscript on the website and just read these carefully. So good. The Lord's Supper is also a bond and pledge of the fellowship which believers have with Christ and with one another. So you see there's this language of remembering, but it also is starting to talk about what it does for us today. Now, just a little bit further down, this very Baptist statement of faith goes on to say this: those who, as worthy participants, outwardly eat and drink the visible bread and wine in this ordinance, at the same time receive and feed upon Christ crucified, and receive all the benefits accruing from his death. This they do really and indeed, not as if feeding upon the actual flesh and blood of a person's body, but inwardly and by faith. In the supper, the body and blood of Christ are present to the faith of believers, not in any physical way, but in a way of spiritual apprehension, just as the bread and wine themselves are present to their outward physical senses. So again, you may need to want to go read those words again, but what this is summing up is that as we eat and drink with our mouths, the living Christ is being presented to our souls, and by faith we receive him and we receive his grace anew, and we're nourished and strengthened by him. And this is what the Bible points us towards and tells us, and this is what many Christians, including Baptists, throughout history have believed. So eating and drinking the Lord's Supper together is one of the ways that Jesus feeds and sustains our souls as we believe in his promises. They're a means of grace. And of course, it depends on our faith. It's not just, there's nothing magical about the physical elements, like we just read there. But in the whole experience, the whole supper, Jesus and his grace are ministered to his people. So the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. That's our first point in this last section here. Let's move on to the second. This very interconnected point, which is that the Lord's Supper is about the church. In other words, the Lord's Supper is not an individual event. It's something we do together. It's for the church, and it's about the church. We've been seeing this all along. Just think to that first night in the upper room. Jesus gave these elements to the disciples, plural. Drink of it, all of you, he said. His blood is poured out for many, he said. When he said he'd drink of it new with you in my Father's kingdom, that's a plural you. So from the beginning, the Lord's Supper was not an individual experience between me and Jesus, but a shared meal between us and Jesus. And that got even much more clear in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul's saying, if you're not doing it together, you're not even doing it. You go, wait for each other. Bible scholar Thomas Schreiner, who's also a Baptist, by the way, has written, the Lord's Supper is not merely a meal where I celebrate what Jesus did for me. It is a communal meal where the people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, give thanks for what Jesus did for us. A new family has been forged through the sweat and blood of the Savior. Now, I want to be honest here. I've grown up in the evangelical church here in Canada, most of my life in Western Canada, and I'm concerned that many of our celebrations of the Lord's Supper are off the mark in this regard. First of all, most of them don't often feel like celebrations. They feel more like a funeral than a rehearsal for a wedding supper, which is what they actually are. We're all focused on the bad stuff we did the past week, and we try and feel as bad about it as we can so that we can enter into the meal with a feeling good about ourselves. So we're trying to atone for the meal with our own bad feelings. And often we're intentionally ignoring the people around us, avoiding eye contact as we kind of treat them like strangers and try to do this as much as we can on our own as possible. And I just think that's so different from what we see here in Scripture. What we see in Scripture is there's a whole lot of togetherness. The Lord's Supper is about the church. The Lord's Supper is a family meal for the people of God. 1 Corinthians 10 spoke to that, right? There's one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And that's why for us, because of dynamics and logistics, we don't have a single loaf, but as we break up the unleavened bread, we all partake of it together. That's one way that we try and get as close to this as we can. Commenting on that verse in 1 Corinthians 10, Jonathan Lehman wrote this. He said, partaking of the bread shows that we are one body. It reveals who the body of Christ is. It makes us visible to the world and each other. The supper, we might say, makes the invisible church visible. That's why we're talking about the supper in this series on the church, because the supper is for the church. And the supper is a part of what makes the church the church. So think about this. Anyone can come and sit in this room. I'm thinking ahead to when we're going to be together again or when we have been in the past. Anyone can come sit in this room, sing songs, and hear the word of God being preached. And we invite lots of people to come and do that with us. But only God's people, only the church, take up the bread and the cup and eat and drink together. It's about our unity as a church. And as we do that, it's showing, making visible the church. That's why we say something like, if you know Jesus as your Savior and you are following him as your Lord, we invite you to partake with us. You've heard me say those words lots of times now. That's a historic practice called fencing the table. And it's one of the ways that we ensure the Lord's Supper is what it should be. Right? Christians have always understood the Lord's Supper isn't for everybody. It's for the church. It's for God's people. It's an expression of our unity as the people of God. And if so, then only the people of God, only the church, should be eating the meal together. And this idea of the church telling people who and who can't eat together, that might seem difficult to you. But hopefully it's a little less difficult after these past few weeks as we've been studying the keys of the kingdom, the idea of the church being an embassy of the kingdom, the local church, as we saw 2 weeks ago, having the job to affirm or deny confessions of faith and confessors of faith in Jesus. And if we put this all together, we see that the Lord's Supper is actually one of the main ways that we actually do that. The Lord's Supper is one of the places where we actually see that happening. Where it is a meal as we eat and drink together, and if we're doing it well, that it is the visible or the invisible church becoming visible as God's redeemed people, hopefully looking at each other in the room, partake together of the bread and the cup, and in their souls by faith partake of Christ. I'm going to go one step further here as we talk about the Lord's Supper and the church. I've been saying numbers of different things, some interconnected things in these last couple of minutes, all in this vein that the Lord's Supper is a family meal for the people of God. What did we learn last week? How does someone take their place among the visible people of God? The answer is through baptism. Now, I want to be clear here. Emmanuel Baptist Church does not have an official position. It's not in our bylaws or anything like that, that says you must be baptized before you participate in communion. That's not an official thing that our church has in writing. But it seems quite clear to me from the pages of Scripture that that's the order things should happen in. I think back to last week. What do we see? What's the first step of becoming a follower of Jesus? What's the citizenship ceremony in the kingdom of God? What's the port of entry into the church? Those are all phrases we used last week. It's baptism. And so shouldn't it follow that? Unless there's some really unique circumstances that are preventing baptism from happening, that baptism should of course happen before communion. Maybe to push just a little bit further here, think about those words again that we say here. If you know Jesus as your Savior and you are following him as your Lord, then we invite you to share with us. And the question I'd ask is this: is someone truly following Jesus as their Lord if they have not or are not obeying his first command, which is to be baptized? So I know that's a hard question, that perhaps is even an offensive question. If we think that the church is just a religious club and communion is just something between me and Jesus and mind your own business, then that's a really offensive question. But if we understand that the church is the assembly of the citizens of the kingdom, and the Lord's Supper is for the church, it's one of the ways that invisible church becomes visible in a gathering and expresses their unity together and shares in Christ together, then I hope you'll understand this is an important question. And I pray that this question encourages you, wherever you're at, whether you have been baptized or not, that this question encourages you to think very deeply about the importance of both baptism and communion for our life together as a church. That's one of the big points I hope you get out of these past couple of weeks, is that what we call the ordinances, or some churches call the sacraments, these aren't just extras. These aren't just some things that we just kind of do every once in a while and they're kind of fun. No, baptism and the Lord's Supper are core to who we are as a church. Now we're going to end here on a very obvious point. We can't meet together right now. And as a church leadership board, you've heard from us that we've decided that given what we see in 1 Corinthians 11, it doesn't seem wise that we would be celebrating the Lord's Supper for the time being, because celebrating the Lord's Supper requires being together as a church in a meaningful and a visible way. It's not possible to do it right now if we're not actually together. But here's where I want to cause us to think, just very briefly here as we end. I've tried to make the point this morning that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. But it is not the only means of grace. It is not the only way that Jesus nourishes and sustains his people. Remembering and proclaiming the death and return of Jesus can be done in other ways. And so that's my encouragement to you for this time being, this time where we're away from the Lord's Supper, from this regular means of grace. Don't let your heart forget what Jesus did for you. Take regular time to meditate on his word, to meditate on the gospel. Take regular time. Maybe it's through your reading of scripture, through prayer, through making sure you're listening to great music. Take regular time to remember that you are forgiven and free, not because of your works, but because of Christ who died for you to forgive your sins. Take regular time to make sure that your heart stays focused on Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and his promised return. We don't have the Lord's Supper to remind us of our unity together as a church in this time, but so let's work extra hard to make sure that we're letting that happen, like we talked about last week. Let's not let our silly debates or opinions, and I say silly, including my own opinions in there, and silly compared to the greatness of these realities that we have. Let's not let lesser matters weaken our unity as a church. And finally, let's pray that the time is going to come really soon when we're going to be able to gather and remember and proclaim Christ together. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to sing about Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this big journey we've taken today through these different parts of your word. And we've seen, Lord, how important the Lord's Supper is and how important baptism is. And in this time, Lord, apart from that regular celebration, would you help us to take full advantage of all the other means of grace you've given to us, and that we would draw near to Christ, that we would not let our souls drift away, that we would not let our unity as a church get weakened, but that when we do come back together to eat and drink together, we'd find ourselves strong and unified and centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, would you please do this for us? In Jesus' name, amen.